Hi everyone, this is Luke Ferrugia and welcome to episode 7 of Table Talk. This time, our discussion goes to the nature of man. Now, this topic is one that I didn't think was overly interesting when I started studying it, but by the time I looked through it and we got around the table and started talking about it, it truly amazed me how much there was to it. And so I invite you to join us at the table, to listen in, and if you don't have enough time to listen to the entire discussion, I'd encourage you to, even if you just listen to the last 20 minutes, it was absolutely powerful. So I hope you enjoy, and we look forward to having you at the table with us. Well, welcome to Table Talk episode 7. Tonight we're going to be looking at the nature of man, and as with anything, when there are terms that we don't use on a day-to-day basis, it is always really important to define our terms. And we've just been having a bit of a chat about what this exactly means, but I'd just like to open it up to you guys. What are we talking about when we say the nature of man?
Stick with me. All right. Coming straight out of a dictionary. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Google. Mm-hmm. We're talking about, and this would be the best explanation, the basic or inherent features, character, or qualities of something or someone.
Mm. Yeah. Maybe a little bit simpler. That which is natural.
Mm. Nature, natural. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm.
The essence... Yeah. Of man.
Yeah. Just that default setting, if you like. So,
And I was going to say, and by man, we're talking humanity. We're not going to do one next week on the nature of women. Yeah, if we get this one now, this is, I guess, if we're going to talk, it's the nature of humanity.
Yeah.
But we'll simplify it as man.
Yeah. Mankind, as it were. Hmm. So, having that as our concept, there's a lot of different ideas as to what the nature of man is. Obviously, there's a broad spectrum that we're not going to be dealing with tonight, but just to set the scene as we often do, what are some of the common ideas that people have as to what the nature of man would be?
One end is man is completely independent of any sort of higher being, mm-hmm. Whether that's creation through, well, not even really creation, but through the evolution scheme, or being created totally independent. Both those ideas kind of run on the same line, that man is a complete independent entity separate from anything else.
Materialism, right?
So yeah,
there's only matter and matter alone, man is essentially just a really well-developed animal.
Yeah, and I'm just trying to group them, that evolution line, and like I said, created perfectly, completely independent is really in that same ball. Mm. And then there's also, and I don't mind me keep going, but then there's also the line that we are created by a higher being, and that encompasses pretty much every other religion, whether you're talking ancient religions coming through, you know, like birth through Zeus or Jupiter, you know, the Greek and ancient Romans and that kind of thing, and then coming through, and you've got obviously, most importantly, creator God, but then you're dealing with, like, you know, Hinduism, or reincarnation, different things like that, but...
And then if we go to the other extreme end of the spectrum, we have pantheism, or the belief that God is in everything. God is in you. You are a part of God. You know, you are gods yourselves, and that sort of idea, which we see a lot in New Age culture and that sort of thing.
Yeah, and I think those three are the main three beliefs the main three groups that all beliefs would fall into in the nature or the essence of man and mankind. Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, taking a step back and more looking at through a Christian lens, on one extreme in the Christian circle would be that mankind has enough free will, as it were, to choose between good and evil independent of God. Whereas on the other end of the spectrum, you've got to the point where God chooses whether we are good or evil.
And I think, I like the direction you're going there, Ben, with, you know, touching on free will. Just to look at that in just a slightly broader context, as Christians, we believe that we are made in the image of God. And on that spectrum, on that scale that we were talking about, it's very much a central point. It's not at either extreme saying, yes, I am God, or saying that there is nothing but matter. It is in that center place where we're saying, no, we are not God, but we are made in the image of God. And I think because we're made in the image of God, as far as Scripture tells us that,
it would be helpful for us to define in what ways we are made in the image of God. Obviously, we're not God. We're not omnipotent. We don't have all the power that's going on. We're not omnipresent. We're not any of those things. So in what way are we made in the image of God?
Just before we go there, can I put something past you guys?
Mm, fine.
If we're talking about the nature of man being created in the image of God, then it would make sense that the nature of man is bound up in the nature of existence. And if God exists, then the nature of existence would be bound up in the nature of God. So if the nature of man is bound up in the nature of existence, and the nature of existence is the nature of God, which is love, in other words, the nature of existence is love-based, then that means that the nature of man must be tied up in love. In other words, God is love, meaning that our existence then is, what would you say, drawn from that love, to the point where we, if we are created in the image of God, must have certain ingredients because of the nature of existence. And that was kind of philosophical, but I think what I'm trying to get across is that if God exists, this can be the only logical outcome. This can be the only way God could have created. Because the Bible clearly defines in 1 John 4 that God is love. And so if God is love, then God must create in the image of love and therefore give us the capacity to love.
Yeah.
So those capacities?
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. And to have the capacity to love, what must we also have the capacity to do?
Hate.
Yeah. Hate. And so that necessitates free will, which is exactly what you were saying, Ben.
Yeah. Without free will, love does not exist.
Yeah.
Because we don't have a choice. Love must be a choice.
And without love, free will does not exist. That's what we're saying.
Because why would you give? So it's cyclical. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, if take the nature of Satan for a second, he pushes his will on people. He's the antithesis of God, is he? He is hate, he's selfish, he is egotistic, and it makes sense that in the absence of love, he forces himself on people, and essentially they have no choice but to follow him.
Yeah. And I think, flesh out those places of what it means to be made in the image of God, what we know from the fact that God is love is the fact that at the foundation, God is a relational being. He cares about others outside of himself. And so in order for that to be the case, that makes sense then why we as humans are social creatures. We require love to exist. In order to be fulfilled and have a good life, love is required. So in a very real way, we are made in the image of God in the sense that we have free will, that we are relational creatures, and God created us. And I think this is more a side point, but I think it's very interesting that some of the greatest sense of satisfaction that we have as humans is bound up in relationships and also the creative process, creating something out of nothing. There is just something that is at the very base level of humanity that we enjoy doing that. We feel that we do something worthwhile if we create something, whatever that may be. That could be creating a lifestyle, that could be building a house, that could be whatever your job is or whatever it is that you're passionate about. We have that same desire to create.
We can even take it further into creative arts, you know, looking at a painting.
Yeah.
It's true, one painting may not appeal to all people, but some paintings appeal to some people, some to others. Same with music. What human being doesn't like music? Creation is, we aren't just created, but we have such a creative spark in us reflecting that image of God. And it's why you see music and art everywhere. We can't help but be that way.
Yeah, I certainly agree. So I guess with that as our context, just getting back onto the free will topic, because I think while all of these are true, free will is the core of what we're looking at, because that informs all other facets. So as we sort of continue moving that concept through, what is the boundaries of free will? Like how much free will do we have?
Because God is love, totally, then our free will must be total. You know, if God was not completely love, then it would make sense that we would have some restriction of will. But in fact, because God is completely love, we must be completely free. The two, they cannot be separated. And that's what we've been saying all along. And it's just coming bouncing back to that point. But I think all of these things that we've talked about, they're if you like, birthed out of love. Because God is love, that was the only... I was going to say product. That was the only... It was the only... Give me a word, boys.
Yeah, I'm looking for one.
Okay. That was the only fruit that could naturally come from the tree of love. And so for God to create us anything less than completely free would be to deny his actual existence, his actual self. And the Bible clearly says that God cannot deny himself. And so God, when he created, must create us absolutely free.
One of the key points is reinforcing what you're saying, Dave, is... with Satan first sinning, if God had a restricted free will on any of his creation,
That would have been the restriction, right?
Well, that's right, you know. I'll let you have as much free will as long as you don't cross me. You know, which normally, as far as boundaries go, is kind of where things go, but this is where we're talking unlimited free will. So even though it was the antithesis of what God is, he allowed his best to fall to it.
Which speaks something incredible about God. I wasn't planning on going here, but what this says about God is that God is so incredibly loving, or love, that he would actually place... Because God is not just all love, but he's also sovereign. And yet he allows us to defy sovereignty, which, I mean, that's not even like a possibility within the realms of human thought. But he allows us to defy sovereignty by defying his will. And so he actually puts his sovereignty... as a lesser value than his love, and then he puts us at that top level with love and says, you are completely free to do whatever you will, even if that will is to defy me. That's incredible. That no human being does that.
No, that just blew my mind. I mean, that I know it, I've thought it, but just when you use those terms, that's it's just amazing. It reminds me of a text I heard a pastor share in a sermon, and it always stuck in my mind, from Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. And essentially, this whole concept of God being ultimately sovereign, in the sense that nothing happens without his say-so, as some people believe. And I totally agree that there are some texts in Scripture that, if you read them in isolation, can sound that way. But I believe that if you read the Bible as a continuous narrative, it's quite clear that it's not that way, and that we do have radical free will. But the text that is here in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, says, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." Referring to the baptism of John the Baptist. And so right here we find people, humans, rejecting God's sovereign will and doing something that they would prefer to do. And just the fact that God gave them the capacity to do that and allowed their lungs to keep breathing while they rejected his will demonstrates love.
Essentially, getting to the point that how we come about our free will, I would suggest Romans 5:8. It says, "But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, what I'm getting at is essentially Christ died to give us free choice, whether to choose him or to reject him. Satan, on the other hand, as I was just pointing out just before, is not a respecter of our free will. And if God hadn't intervened, essentially he would just put us all under thumb and we would have no choice but to follow him. So it is only in God. Now, whether you reject him or not, ultimately is now up to us. But ultimately, that free will comes from God. For without God, there is no free will.
Can I put something past you as well, though, Ben, that is incredible. But check this out for, like, incredible still. If humanity weren't first given the gift of free will, the gift of Christ would have been unnecessary. And it would have been disgusting. You know what I mean? Like that God would give up his son. But because God gave us free will, the death of Christ was necessary and it was beautiful. In other words, the gift of free will is, in a sense, in a very real sense, even greater to humanity than the gift of Christ. Because without the gift of free will, the gift of Christ means nothing.
Because if we didn't have free will, then there would be, it would essentially be God orchestrating a way to kill his own son for his own pleasure.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly right. Mm. And yet when he said that to Abraham, we're like, whoa, don't do that.
Mm.
But yet that's what we sometimes make God out to be like.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that. I've never thought that. I've never thought of it in those terms before. Yeah, I love that.
I think we could very accurately say that free will is the greatest gift that God ever gave to humanity.
Mm.
The greatest gift.
Yeah, it certainly, it produces the capacity to love, and it also makes everything else spin, so to speak. Everything else is contingent upon that one thing, that one item.
But at the same time, do we have so much free choice as we can choose to do good without Christ?
That's a thorny question, man.
Because Romans 5:8 answers that as well. While we were yet sinners, we hadn't yet made up our choice, essentially bringing us that. Essentially, we were still in our carnal nature. We were still rejecting God.
Well, on that point, is there any points that you guys want to make on this topic before we just close up this section? We'll come back and we'll tackle this in greater depth.
Yes, you took us to the image of God before. We didn't go there for very long. In Scripture, it brings out that love birthed free will, but in that birth was also contained some other elements. In that God, we talked about the creative ability, the creative capability of the human nature. But that was just, again, the natural byproduct of love being birthed into existence in our race, so that we were given the opportunity to be creative, but not just creative, but use that creativity toward, like you said, also relation, like relation, we're relational creatures. And so that creativity is used in the context of relationships. And then the other prong of the four really is dominion. God said that humanity was to have dominion over the earth, and to be fruitful and multiply, to create, to continue to fill this earth, to be a relational bliss. But that dominion that God gave us was another opportunity to use the capacity of free will in a creative relational context to build up. In other words, what I'm trying to say is when God created us in his image, he created us with the capacity to excel where we started off. Because of free will, we could grow, is what I'm trying to say. Without free will, we would have been on a plane. There would have been no growth. No potential for growth for humanity, because we would have just been robots doing what robots do. But with the potential for growth, there's also the potential, instead of acceleration, to decelerate and to fall, which is, I think, where we're going next. And so the creation of man in its very essence, is what I'm trying to say here, is at a nature level, man was bound to either grow or to fall. There was no plane. There was no opportunity for plane, because you make a choice one way, you grow. You make a choice the other way, you fall. And so free will is kind of like the, what would you call it? What's that called? Fulcrum.
The tipping point.
It's the fulcrum, if you like, of the human experience. Choice. Free will. And that was the potential that God created us with.
Yeah, and obviously, mankind was different in the fact that there was an outside influence that played on the fulcrum.
Yes.
That, and obviously, like you said, we'll get into it in the second part, but that's why instead of naturally growing, we fell.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even in the business world, there's a very common saying, and that is that your business is either growing or it's dying. You don't have another option.
Yeah.
And it's true. It's true of anything. It's, you're either going to atrophy or you're going to grow.
So I don't know where you guys want to end this thing, but I just want to say praise the Lord the fact that love could only birth what it did. Because though it's gone bad, really bad, it's gone bad because it had the potential to be really good.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think we're going to expand upon that point more, but we just got to cut it for just a minute and we'll be right back. And welcome back. It's really exciting to be going through these studies and just really getting a broader concept, and I think Ben has somewhere for us to kick off. What were you talking about, Ben?
Essentially, who we are before the fall. I think if we're going to describe who we are now, we need to describe who we once were. Essentially, if you're going to categorize what we were essentially total dependent on God, upon His grace and His unmerited love invoked in us a response of absolute faith. We relied on God so much for our direction, but at the same time, we had absolute free will then, and which can easily be seen on the fact that we chose to rebel.
We wouldn't have been able to do that otherwise.
Without free will, we couldn't have rebelled.
Yeah, just speaking of the nature of man before the fall, it says in Psalm 8, yeah, if you want to go there, Psalm 8, verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet," etc., etc., etc. So, yeah, just bringing out the fact that we were actually created just that little bit underneath the angels. In our natural capabilities, propensities, etc., we were angelic, if you like. God created us with the ability to be something incredible. We could literally say perfect.
That was the intention, and that's great. And I think something that I heard you say, Dave, is that God created us for that eternity of growth, that upward spiral, so to speak. But what you were saying, that wasn't necessarily the end result.
No.
Yeah, well, because with the possibility for growth comes the possibility for fall.
And talking about the fall, so, like I said, our first parents chose to eat of the tree of good and evil, and they learned what evil was. So essentially, they joined Satan in his rebellion. So I think it would be good to see Satan's fall and to help illustrate our fall. So over to Ezekiel 28, and we'll start in verse 12b.
12b. Don't hear people using the subverse indicators very often.
"Thus says the Lord God, Thou sealeth up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone, thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy timbrels and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, thy have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profound out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy beauty. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled my sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, and by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all that behold thee."
That's pretty powerful words.
So basically the the beginning, life, and death of Satan.
So can we summarise that a little bit, because it's a pretty long passage and very heavy. Could we say simply that Satan was created as Lucifer, the covering cherub or angel, perfect. And then it says iniquity was found in him, because it says there in verse 17 that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, and that corrupted him. Yeah, and so perfection was corrupted by free will, the wrong use of free will, rather. And then the third point there in the story was that rebellion had to be extinguished eventually.
Yes, everything had to be set right, but ultimately it demonstrates this rebellion that Satan started. Sin started with him, and in our first parents' choice, essentially, we took on that spirit of rebellion, and that is what marred us from this spirit, the spirit of God, this divine nature, that, if I can get away with calling it that, that God had given us this perfect nature, and it became our fallen nature, or carnal nature, that we have today.
Yeah.
Romans 5:12 explains that. Therefore, just as one man's sin entered the world, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. So, you know, it's just a counteract, flow-on kind of thing.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Because we all stem from Adam, and because Adam sinned, and Eve, you know, not trying to exclude, but obviously we're all corrupted.
So can we just go to that story just briefly? Just in summary, I don't want to take up too much time reading it or anything, but the fall of mankind was, as you said, Ben, the follow-on effect of the fall of Satan, because he managed to, the key word there being deceive, humanity. But it's interesting that the reason, if you like, why humanity fell. So they had this perfect opportunity. They were created with this perfect ability to have free will and to use their creative and relational abilities to have dominion over and to just enjoy this incredible existence. And then that picture was, you said something in the break, Ben, that picture was marred.
Mm-hmm.
Satan managed to mar that picture so much that they thought, well, there's got to be something better than this. Well, how can you do better than perfect? Mm-hmm. But they believed the better than perfect story, and they saw, it says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. In other words, she was looking at this fruit at first and she was saying, no way, man, God said no. And then eventually she was looking at that fruit thinking, oh yeah, I could have some of that. Because her picture had been so skewed that all of a sudden she is looking at it differently. And I think it's interesting that that was kind of the follow-on effect of the fall as well. I'm thinking of another verse in the New Testament where Paul says, just going to quickly turn it up for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he's talking about the gospel, he says basically that the gospel falls on deaf ears at times, because it says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the fallen condition is the same thing that happened to Eve. We are so deceived to think that there is something better, that the perfect thing doesn't look perfect anymore.
Mm.
And so we're looking at it and it looks like foolishness. It looks like foolishness. And I saw you were wanting to go where I want to go next, so you go there.
Oh, okay, all right. So just as we were talking, I was just thinking, and what you just said then is a great setup for it. No wonder you were headed there. But just can we go briefly to Jeremiah chapter 17? It's a short verse, but it is so pregnant with meaning. We can see Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the point that Jeremiah is drawing out there is that the heart, or that internal decision-making core, that essence of who we are, that internal part of us is deceitful. And so it deceives us. We are self-deceived to a large extent. And it's desperately wicked. And it says, who can know it? So the implication there is that we can't even know ourselves. We can't even fully understand why we do what we do. And so with that as the backdrop... Dave, you jumped it. Go.
Sorry, before you go on. Jeremiah 16 has a profound verse too.
Mm-hmm.
In that same
what
line.
Verse?
Verse 19 says, O Lord, my strength, my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. In other words, that's describing the condition of the heart that Jeremiah describes in 17 verse 9, that it's deceived by what? Well, we've inherited, key word, like you said there before, Matt, by one man, we all were born into this thing, where we've inherited lies. And that those lies are of the capacity of Jeremiah 13, where it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil.
Oh, that's a good text for what we're talking about here, right?
Accustomed.
Yeah.
The heart is so accustomed to this that
we can't even break it.
We think this is the way things are.
Mm.
Now go, sorry.
Yeah, no, that's fine.
I had to pull you up
there. Yeah, no, it's good. And just on that point, that what you were just saying there is, even if we think that we're doing the right thing, we can be so self-deceived that doing Satan's will can seem like doing God's will.
Boom.
That should terrify us right there. And you know, you there's actually lots of good examples of that in scripture. Saul is a good example of that in scripture, where he says, "Oh, I'm doing this for God," but in reality he's not. He's rebelling against God at that point. And there's, as I say, lots of examples of that. But the point is, the self-deception is almost without limit. But what we need to change is that internal portion, or the heart. But the point that I just wanted to touch on now is in Matthew 15, verse 18. I'm just flipping through to that. Jesus is talking here, and he says in verse 18, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts of murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." And the point that he's making here is, what is on the inside, what our heart is producing, that's what's going to bear fruit in our actions. And so the remedy for that is not to change our actions. The remedy for that is to change the heart from which the actions are flowing from. And I think that's the core of I believe the issue that we're dealing with here. Yes, free will is at the core of it, like we were saying before, but here this is really vital for us to understand that the fact that we've got this problem, this sin problem that we have, it isn't restored by fixing outward problems. It's restored by changing the heart that's at the root of the issue.
So how does that heart change happen? How does this all tie together? How do we remedy the sin problem in our lives, this fallen nature, this inclination toward evil? Where to turn is the hard question. For me, I think I'm going to go with 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't mind.
Yeah,
take us
do.
Back to Matt's point there from Romans 5, this Adam to Adam comparison. Mm-hmm. As you said there before, Matt, in the first Adam, it says that sin came and death reigned by sin in the human race. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul just goes heavy on this point. I'm just going to read from just a few scattered portions of the chapter here. In verse 20, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," that is to say, as in Adam we have all received the nature that is inclined towards sin, which leads to death, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In other words, we are supposed to inherit something from Christ just as we've inherited something from Adam. We inherited from Adam the fallen nature, and now we've got to inherit something different from Christ, which will make us alive. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." Skipping a fair few of the fair bit of the passage here because it's important, but not as important to what we're talking about. And then going down to verse 44, it says, "It is sown a natural body," natural. It is raised a spiritual body. So we're talking here about the resurrection into a new nature. It says we're raised out of that natural self into a spiritual self. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul," a natural body. "The last Adam was made a quickening," or a living spirit. Then it goes on and it says in verse 46, "Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." In other words, one comes before the other. In our context now, after the fall, natural comes before spiritual. But in order for us to have to receive this spiritual nature, we need to inherit something different through Christ. Well, how do we inherit that different thing through Christ? Can I take you to one more scripture and then I'll shut up?
It's fine.
Ephesians, again, it's a debate where to go, but I think maybe Ephesians might be a good place to start, at least. Ephesians chapter 2 says, I'm just going to read really fast the passage here. Ephesians 2:1, "And he And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's what you were saying before, Ben, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, now worketh by nature, we could say, among whom also we also had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, that is our nature, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the desires of our nature, and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Mm. Boom. Amen. Amen.
Paul's hit it pretty strong there. And mm-hmm. then just flip a couple of pages with me, if you don't mind, mm-hmm. to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and starting in verse, we run with 18. It says, having the understanding darkened, that's Eve in the garden, understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, that's the inheritance that we've all got. We're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's Jeremiah 17:9 all over it. Mm. Then it says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man. The old man being the natural man, put it off, it says, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, deceitful,
mm-hmm.
the yeah. heart is deceitful above all things.
Yeah.
And be renewed, how? In the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, where? In your mind, right. which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The inheritance that we receive from Christ happens when we put on Jesus Christ in our minds.
Mm.
And we receive this illumined understanding of who God is, and it transforms us from the inside out.
Hmm.
Sorry, I'm going to shut up now.
Yeah, no, that really is the point, because when the Bible uses the term heart, it uses heart and mind interchangeably, in the sense that it is that central part of ourselves.
Yeah,
and like you're saying, if we're putting on Christ in our mind or in our heart, then that heart from which all of those iniquities flow, if we have a new heart, like the Bible promises, a new heart will I give you, and which is the experience, the very experience that you're talking about there, if we have that new heart, we have put on Christ, then all of a sudden what is flowing out from that will naturally be pure, will naturally be beautiful, will naturally be, dare I say, perfect. Okay, in that
amen.
Way.
Amen.
A restoration.
But how does this occur? The mechanism that Scripture uses is the death concept. Christ died to become alive. And then we also must die to become alive.
Mm. But die to what?
Well, die to the old nature, die to the old man, and put it away, put it off, and then put on something else. Paul, again, in Colossians, says the same thing. He says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That, we'll leave that bit for now. And then, if you just want to turn with me one more scripture, I know we need to wrap this bit, but I'm speaking fast.
How's it different from normal?
Shh. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, no, chapter 1 and verse 3 we'll start. It says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, by the promises of God, ye might be partakers of the divine nature.
Hmm.
A different nature, not the fallen nature, but the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How do we partake of the divine nature? I think the two are connected here. Paul says, die to the old man. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Because we are dead and we're risen with Christ in God. When we're risen with Christ in God, we've become a partaker of the divine nature. Does that take away our free choice?
No.
No, it enables us to use our free choice the way God always intended it.
Mm.
It doesn't take it away, it enables us. But what it does take away is it takes away the natural propensities that we have chosen by our free will to say, I'm not identifying with that anymore.
Mm. Yeah, and I love in that passage that you read, the fact that identifies right at the beginning, by which we have given us to exceedingly great and precious promises,
mm.
that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Mm. We are partakers of the divine nature because God promised it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's by claiming those promises. And by the way, this is just a description of faith.
Yeah. It just clicked. Ben said at the beginning of this thing, man was invested with what? Complete dependence upon God's yeah. grace, mm. et cetera, et cetera,
mm.
to respond. And so what we're saying is the restoration of that is the restoration of our dependence upon God. Mm. Duh.
Yeah, that makes beautiful sense. Just this week I've been reading a book, and the pastor that was writing the book was talking about this concept of describing a time in his life that was a really terrible portion of his life, and he said one of the things that he has learned through that is that God can only work in our life. We tend to keep failing and failing and failing. He said, but we think of it as failure, but what's really happening is God is teaching us to stop depending on ourselves, because only when we stop depending on ourselves can he actually do anything worthwhile with us. Mm. And when I read that, for me, it was like, I couldn't sleep that night. I was reading this at like 2 a.m. in the morning, and I just had this like, boom, in my mind. And I was like, oh, yeah, okay, I needed to hear that today. You know,
mm-hmm.
And so, but that's what you're talking about, that we need to have that restoration of dependence upon God. We need to kick the independent habit, so to speak.
Amen.
Yeah.
Because that is self-deception.
Yeah.
We cannot depend upon ourselves.
Mm. Yeah. My brain is just
exploding
right now. But so let's let our brains explode by having a break, and we will be right back with our final segment.
And our exploded brains. All right, we're back. I think this has been an awesome discussion. Very exciting. Loving it.
Mm.
But there is a point that I think we need to really zone in this last section. We always deal with why does it matter, right?
Mm.
This time we've dealt with a lot of pretty philosophical, theological conversation. And I want to make this last bit really practical. So let's be honest. What does this mean to us as people? What is the nature of man? How does it influence our lives? I want to start off by talking about the positive for myself. And just really, I don't know, reflect, if you like, on what it meant to me when I realized the true freedom that I had in God's love. Because this idea of God creating us completely free, really, it's one of the deceptions that our heart won't let us believe, except we see the light. Because the heart, being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, wants us to believe that to follow God is to be restricted. And I spent most of my life feeling this way, restricted, restricted, restricted. And obviously, I don't want to communicate the idea that I'm completely out of that mindset, but it's a work in progress. But to be liberated from that idea to the point where you start to realize and you start to identify with your freedom that you always had, but you just didn't know it. That I just feel so grateful for that as a person. You know, to be able to know that God is not going to stand behind me and just pull the strings if I make a wrong choice to make me do the right thing, but that he wants me to go ahead in my freedom and to grow of my own choice, obviously led by his Holy Spirit's promptings, obviously directed by his workings in our lives, and so we're dependent on him, but yet he allows us in that dependence to be somewhat independent, if you like. There's that tricky balance, but independent in the sense that we make our own choices to be either growing and going forward or falling, going backward.
Mm.
Really thankful for that.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I kind of look at it this way. God gives us enough, we're naturally sinful, right? But God gives us enough strength that essentially the choice is on par. Our sinful nature is equal to the strength God has given to us, so we can choose freely between the two. We're not pulled one way or the other. We are freely choosing.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, God is not forcing himself upon us by giving us overly amounts. But at the same time, he's not under so that we're being pulled the other way. He's giving us that absolute freedom to choose.
Mm-hmm.
Whether we go one way or the other. And even if we choose the wrong path, which we all have, He's always going to be there, again, giving that loud choice, that again and again. As long as we continue to pray, continue to listen to the Holy Spirit, eventually we'll not only be choosing the right path, we'll be wanting to choose the right path.
Amen.
Hmm. And that...
Preach it.
And that is when, essentially, that change, that remaking of our heart.
Mm-hmm.
And the more we choose that path, the more we will want to, and the more we will.
Do you think this says it pretty well? Paul, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's what you're talking about, the power that God is investing in us. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and width, depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I love that.
Mm.
The power that works within us. Faith.
I know from my point of view, back to the heart being deceitful above all things, I've been preparing a sermon that I'll be preaching this weekend, and in the process of doing that, it's made something really clear to me, and it just come back to me as we've been talking about this. I know, and I'm glad that you guys were focusing on the positive, and praise God, I love that. But just not to ignore the fact that we do live in a sinful world, I can see very clearly a time in my life not too long ago when I can look through the lens of Scripture that I understand now, and I can look at myself back then, and I can say, what a legalist, you know, how did I view myself through that lens? Because it's so far from the reality of who I am.
Mm.
And essentially it just makes me a massive hypocrite, or made me, I should say, a massive hypocrite. But now looking back on that, I can see that God has had such patience with me. And even though he knows that I am such a fallen individual, and I have been in that place, he also knows where the restoration is headed. He knows what's coming. And for me, I have never experienced such freedom as when I realized that.
Mm-hmm.
That he knows what I can be, and he has faith that if I continue to trust in him, he's going to take me there.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. And so I'm just really grateful for that. And so I guess I've just been looking at that timeline in my own life just while we've been chatting here.
Mm-hmm. Do you think that the change of nature happens like that?
Absolutely not. I can think about it longer if you want. Wait a second. No, absolutely not.
I love the fact that you answered so definitely on that point, because I think if you ask that question to society as a whole, well, obviously the Christian part of society, there would be so many varied responses.
Mm.
Obviously, ranging from yes to no, but the definition of their yes or no would be so varied. And yet we can sit here tonight and we can say, no, it's a process. And we can all agree on that.
Mm.
And we can be like, yeah, of course it's a process. because it has been in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
It is in my life.
Mm-hmm.
A process.
Yeah.
Although it can appear sudden. Take Saul, for example, who became Paul. He went from persecuting Christians to becoming one in an instant.
Yep.
But I think it was the realization of a truth.
Mm.
He already had that zeal, that love for God. It's just it was put in the wrong direction.
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah. So it was misdirected, but he had the same qualities.
He had the same quality. Mm. It wasn't a change of quality, it was a change of truth for him.
Mm.
And yet the same man says,
sorry.
The things that I want to do, I don't, and things that I
Romans 7.
Don't want to do, I do.
Yeah.
And so it was also a process for him. So,
yeah,
like you're saying, it feels sudden and yet it doesn't. So it's that.
Yeah, and what I was just also going to say on that point of Paul, after his conversion, he goes to Damascus, meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, goes to Damascus, has that experience there. Then what does he do for the next 2 years? He's off in Arabia.
Learning
from Christ. And so there is this epoch of his life that he is processing what he has. He is relearning his own scriptures in light of Jesus being the Messiah. So what can seem sudden is really just the fact that what we have in scripture is the product of his mature Christian experience. But even in his mature Christian experience, he wrote Romans 7.
Yeah.
Which should tell us an awful lot about how this works.
Which, by the way, we don't want to be saying, like, and I appreciate that's what you were saying, Ben, we don't want to be saying, this is a process, so just, you know, ignore the fact that, you know, you're still sinning and whatever. But we also don't want to say that you've received Christ and yet you're still sinning. Well, obviously, you're just not going to, you're not cut out for this thing. You know, of course you're cut out for this thing. It's a process, you're learning, you're growing. Like you said just before, I went through the same process and I look at some things now. You know, you said to me just the other day, you know, I was asked a question, I was surprised by my own answer. I have that experience so often. Someone will ask you something and you'll say something and you'll think to yourself, 3 years ago, I would not have said a word like that. Because your experience, you've grown, you've become something completely different to what you were prior to that.
A new creation in God.
Yeah, amen.
Exactly. And so, I think it's somewhat self-evident, really, but for the sake of actually fleshing it out, so this doctrine, the nature of man, the knowledge of what we are, what does it mean? Why does it matter? Why is it actually a fundamental? Why is it important?
Well, I think it's a fundamental truth of Scripture because it reveals the truth, again, and I think we're hitting this every single time, and we should be, that God is love. And that's a fundamental, that's the pavement upon which we stand as Christians. God is love, and therefore. And we're saying tonight, God is love, and therefore he birthed into existence a human race that had to be governed by free will.
Yeah.
Governed by? Is that the right word? Whatever.
Had to possess.
Dependent on.
I think in looking at our current nature and our previous nature, even the unfallen Adam and Eve were dependent upon God. How much more should we be dependent upon God with our fallen nature?
Yeah,
absolutely.
And I think. You first.
Okay, I was just going to say in a broader context, if we don't have a clear understanding of our own nature, we can never have a clear understanding of what we need.
Yeah,
just as simple as that. If we don't understand ourselves, we can't understand our need for God. No. Sorry, what were you going to say, Dave?
I can't remember.
I just totally knocked that one out.
I'm on your train now. I'm like, whoa, dude, seriously. I'm going somewhere else though. Back to Jeremiah, where we said in Jeremiah 16, where it said that our fathers have inherited lies. When we have that realization, when our mind just explodes and we're like, whoa, everything that I believed about myself was wrong. Everything that I believed about God was wrong. And then we take on this new mindset. We put off the old man and we put on the new man. It's exciting. It's incredibly exciting. And so long as we look at it that way, it remains exciting. And I can't remember which one of you said it, but we begin to want to do these things. We begin to want. It becomes natural now for us to do that which was before completely contrary to our nature. And that's the incredible part of this truth. And why does it matter? Well, because if we don't know that that's our natural state, but this is our intended natural state, if you like, what we're being restored to, then where are we going? What are we doing? What's our purpose? You know what I mean?
Yeah. So I guess you could say this teaching is a lot more foundational than at first glance. I love what you said, Ben, earlier today when we were talking about this. You said this teaching is somewhat of a nexus for all of the other, or many of the other doctrines. And that is, I'd love to make that like the title of this topic, because it really is. It is that connection point of so much of what our faith relies on. It's so essential.
Mm-hmm. So the nature of man teaches that salvation from nature, our fallen nature, is by grace alone. Because there ain't nothing we can do to get out of our nature, because that's what's natural to us.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
You can't do something that's not natural to you to get you out of what's natural to you. Mm-hmm. It needs to be first grace, then the response to that grace being the natural product of that grace in our lives, the new man, mm-hmm. the divine nature being produced inside of us. Mm-hmm. So it is... What did you say? The nexus?
Well, he said.
It's the bridge between salvation by grace and our humanity is our nature. It teaches that this must necessarily be the case, that we're saved by grace.
Mm.
That's huge.
Mm. It is. And I think that is a profound place for us to bring our discussion to a close. So... thank you, guys. And we really look forward to catching up next time, because next discussion that we're going to have is actually on the Great Controversy. And that is that's a big topic, and I'm really looking forward to...
So are we making that edition 2 hours?
That's the 2 hour edition.
No, just kidding.
Yeah. He might be, but some of us probably aren't. But we'll have to be cramming in for that one, because that's if you thought this was a nexus point for other doctrines, well, here we go. It's going to be big. But really looking forward to coming back together and doing that. And
it shouldn't be too bad. Just an eternity of information in an hour.
Yeah, that sounds easy when you say it quick. But thank you guys for listening to us. We really appreciate you coming along for the journey. We're really enjoying going for it. But we also really want to deal with thorny questions. And so if there's something that you've been wondering and you just are interested in our take on it, we don't profess to be experts and have the answers to every question, but we certainly love to deal with interesting ideas and answer those questions. So if you have any of those sort of questions kicking around your mind that you're wrestling with, we'd love to wrestle with it too. So please, by all means, send it to us. You can go to the Table Talk website and send it to us there in the contact form. And we'd love to try and address it, or at least wrestle with it ourselves. But thank you again for coming on the journey, and please feel free to share this with anyone who you may think would enjoy it. So thanks, and see you later.